Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship in freedom today. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word to us, Lord, as we start down this journey into the epistles of Peter, the letters of Peter. Lord, I pray that the message of hope that you have in these books would be fully on display for us, Lord, that it would touch those of us who desperately need it right now, and for all of us, Lord, that we would be encouraged, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So, y'all are here on the ground floor. We are starting a new series today on the book of Peter. Here at Sandy Ridge Church, we tend to preach what's called exegetically. All right, and that's where we go through a whole book of the Bible. So we'll start at, you know, the first verse and go all the way through the last verse. The reason we do this is because the books of the Bible were meant to be taken as chunks, right? They're meant to be taken as whole pieces, okay? And a lot of times we lose some when we just kind of pick and choose verses here and there. It's good to kind of get the whole sense, the whole flow, the whole meaning of the book. And so we're going to be starting 1 Peter today. We're pretty excited about that. And yeah, let's just hop in. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord. So it's kind of an intro to the book of Peter. That's kind of what we're doing today. We're going to talk a little bit about who is Peter, right? Who is he writing to, and what are some of the main themes that we're going to get into as we go through this book. Now, this book is called an epistle, which is a word I'm sure you have never used in your life unless in a church context, but it just means a letter. Okay? There are several books in the New Testament that are epistles. They're letters. They're meant to be read. They were written by an apostle, usually. And they're read by people who they were sent to. But they have deep theology, deep things that are useful for us to go through as inspired by God. So we're going through the book of 1 Peter. It's named that because Peter was the one who wrote it. So who is Peter? Well, we see a lot about him in the Gospels, right? We did a series on Luke a couple of months ago, we've wrapped it up, and it went for quite some time, and we saw Peter pop up again and again and again. He was one of Jesus's apostles and disciples, right? He was actually one of the closest guys to Jesus. He was easily top three if you had to, like, rank the apostles, right? And Peter wasn't actually named Peter, which is a little confusing, right? His birth name was Simon, which is a good Hebrew name. Peter's not Hebrew. Hebrew, because he was a Jewish guy, right? All of Jesus's closest cadre of followers were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The Christian movement started out as a Jewish movement, and so Peter was a good Jew. He was named Simon. Peter is actually a nickname that Jesus gave him, right? Do you remember that? Yeah, it happens in the Bible. He says, from now on, you're going to be called Peter. And this is actually not that unique in the Bible. We see all the time in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, people getting new names. The Apostle Paul, that wasn't his name, right? Abraham, that wasn't his name. You know, you look through Israel, it wasn't his name. He used to be Jacob. And so many times and ways, God gives people new names. And it's like a theological mark almost, you see. God cares about names and about the meaning of names quite a bit. Jesus means the Lord saves, right? It comes from the Hebrew Joshua. So when Jesus gave Peter this nickname, it was actually kind of a weighty thing. Now, Peter, or Cephas, it's a little confusing. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, whenever he talks about Peter, he usually uses the word Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S, like in Galatians. Cephas is Aramaic, which is one of the three languages they spoke where Jesus was, the other two being Hebrew and Greek. So Cephas, or Peter, Petros in Greek, is Peter. It means rock, okay? Rock. So some of you may think, all right, like, cool. If you had to have a nickname as a guy, that's not a bad one. But as you look through the Gospels and you see the way that Peter kind of comports himself and the way that he acts and the way that he approaches life, you kind of get the sense that the nickname might have two meanings, right? Like, there's definitely a Greek equivalent of like dumb as a rock, right? And you see Peter quite a bit, and you know, something will happen, and Peter's just like, let's go do it. You know, Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's like 50 soldiers there, and the first thing Peter does is he whips out his sword and he's like, let's do this. You know, he's of course been with Jesus for 2 years, who's kind of like a promoter of peace, you know, but he's like, let's fight, we can do it. So maybe there was kind of a dual meaning. And, you know, we actually see this quite a bit throughout the Bible, where God has a sense of humor. You know, so Jesus says, I'm going to give you this nickname, you know, you're going to be the rock. And so that may mean, like, you're kind of not that intelligent. But also, we can see maybe that there was a positive element of it. Because we also have an English phrase, solid as a rock. Right? Peter was intransigent. That means he was solid. He was rooted. He wasn't going to let anything move him from what he knew to be the truth. He wasn't going to be pushed out of the way. He was going to stand firm, right? And so all of these kind of encapsulate into who Peter was. He was maybe, you know, willing to rush in a little bit hastily, but he was also someone who could be relied on, right? When needed. Now, it says Peter identifies himself here as an apostle, which just means messenger, right? But it's a special kind of apostle. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of a very specific, special phrase, because there were 12 men who were the closest ones to Jesus, right? He called them his disciples, which means students. Even though Jesus had quite a few disciples, he had thousands of disciples during his lifetime. But there were 12 specific guys, and then one of them died, and they replaced him, and then Apostle Paul came in as well. But they were called apostles, messengers. So he says, I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. Right? And throughout church history, we have understood these specific men to have had a higher level of authority based on the fact that they were trained directly by Jesus for 3 years, and the fact that he continued to give them authority and give them special messages to give, and the fact that a lot of their writings have found their way into our Bible. Okay, so it's important to note that when he claims that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ at the beginning, he's saying, the things that I'm going to write here are not just my opinions. Right? They're not just things that, like, I think would be good ideas. These are actually, in my capacity as someone who's speaking on behalf of Jesus, his words. Okay? And so, we treat this letter, this epistle, as inspired by God, as the words of God. So, who's this letter to? He says, and this is, like a word salad almost, the elect, exiles, and dispersion. Right? How many of you have used any of those words in the past year? Maybe of, right? Or in, right? What he is saying here, it's, you actually, I'll help you get there. The exiles and dispersion, okay, and the word exiles there might mean like foreigners, okay? People who don't belong where they are living. Is who he's calling the people he's writing this letter to. In the Old Testament, if you go through your Old Testament history, you see that there was kind of like a lot of, just a lot of drama, right, in the Old Testament. Drama that can rival a lot of, you know, like the television shows that we even watch today. It's sometimes more gruesome than even than like Game of Thrones in the Old Testament. And we see a lot of the fortunes of the nation of Israel, they rise and they fall over time. right? They rise and God blesses his people and he raises them up, and then they start worshiping idols and they start sacrificing their children and they start doing all sorts of crazy stuff. And so God allows others to come in and discipline them and bring them low. And then they say, this is terrible. And so they call out to God and say, God, come, we remember you now. Come and rescue us. And he brings them back up again. And so it's just this cycle throughout the Old Testament. Well, there was a period where God's infinite patience ran out with his people, right? They had split into kind of two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom of Israel, they basically never had a good king. So it was just worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally he said, I've sent you so many prophets to call you back to me, to warn you of what's coming. And so finally, I have to do this for your own good. He let the Assyrians carry them off, like come in, conquer them, and take them away. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, they started to slip into the same patterns, and they had a bad king after bad king after bad king, and they too started worshiping all these idols, and God allowed the Babylonians to come in and carry them off. And so you had Jewish people from these two kingdoms that started to multiply in Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt and, you know, even Rome. And so there, you start to find them all over the place, and they called this the Great Dispersion because they were dispersed. They were spread out everywhere, okay? And at the time of Jesus, there was only one or two tribes left that had kind of reliably stayed in the area where they had been. And there was these Jews and half-Jews kind of found all over the place. And so it was kind of part of their cultural ethos. They knew that, like, our people have been scattered around and spread around. And so many of the prophecies and the things they looked forward to involved a Messiah coming, a Savior, who would come, an anointed one, who would come and destroy their enemies and reunite all of the tribes that had been spread around, right? So it's with this background that Peter says, you who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and then he names a bunch of places in Greek, and I think I've got, or in Turkey, and I think I've got a map up here. And you can kind of see, this is during the time that this was written, these are all of the kind of Roman provinces. So the ones we're talking about are up in the middle right hand. That's where modern day Turkey is. So you can kind of get an idea of where we're talking about today. Here's the thing, though. Jesus, or Peter's almost certainly not talking to Jews in this letter. We have a lot of reason to believe that he's talking to Christian Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, who have converted to this faith. Okay? Now, why do we think that? First of all, there weren't a lot of Jews in the area that he's writing this to. There weren't very many at all. Second of all, throughout Peter, we see all sorts of hints and things where he says, you used to be bad, right? Like, you used to walk in sin. You used to pursue all these things that were not godly and that God did not approve of, and that were, frankly, awful for you in your mental well-being and all that. And now that you've converted and you've joined the movement of the kingdom of God, you're pursuing a different kind of life. That's not the kind of thing that Jews would have looked at and said, yeah, that's us, right? Because they had the Old Testament. You know, they did all these laws and, you know, good religious-y type things. They would have said we were off the mark, but they wouldn't have said, like, we jumped wholesale into lechery and debauchery, right? And so we see lots of hints like that. So then what does that mean? If Peter's saying, I'm writing to all of you who are elect exiles in dispersion, but they're not Jews, because that's kind of a Jewish thing. Well, most people think that he's using this as a metaphor, right? Because there's a lot of Christianity, of this religion that we're a part of this movement that we're a part of, that takes the Old Testament, right, and now extends it. There's a lot of things that happened before. It's still a part of our Bible, right? But now that Jesus has come, it's been more fulfilled. It's become extended. It's become increased, right? And so Peter's saying this. Everyone who I'm writing to, all you Christians, it's like you are exiles. It's like you're foreigners. It's like you're people who have been driven out of your home by violence. Every Christian, every one of us, you know, even those who grew up in Sandy, you may say, well, I'm a Utahan, right? But he's saying we ought to consider this to not be our permanent home. We ought to consider this place as a temporary residence for us. We ought to treat our lives as if we are refugees here or foreigners here. You know the ancient spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's what Peter's saying, right? And it applies, I think, just as much to us as to the Christians that he was writing to. It's all of us, right? This is the way that we ought to approach things. So, does this mean that we get to kind of separate ourselves, right? Make our own little ghettos, make our own little bubbles, have like little Christian communities, and, you know, maybe we try and all move to the same neighborhood, right? So all of our neighbors are Christians, and we can go to only Christian schools and, you know, like never actually deal with anybody. Maybe we'll like take over one grocery store and that's where we'll all go, right? You know, and we're just kind of like waiting out the clock until Jesus comes back, and hopefully, you know, we can just keep to ourselves. No. For so many reasons, no. We ought to still be involved in our community, right? The Bible still calls us to get out there, to be a light of Jesus Christ, to push forward his movement, to share the gospel as well. But we shouldn't be comfortable doing it. Okay? I think that's the message we need to take away. God doesn't want you to be comfortable. We have no evidence that he wants us to be comfortable, but there ought to be a part of us that's forever aching for our true home with King Jesus and is not completely satisfied with where we currently are. Okay. Now, what does this phrase elect mean here? I'm just going to kind of give like a high-level overview because there's a variety of opinions on what it means here. But elect has this sense that God has raised up a certain group of people that you know isn't the same for others. He treats us as Christians, those who are believers in Jesus, in a different way than he treats the rest of humanity, just as he treated his people, the Jews in the Old Testament, differently than he treated everyone else. That doesn't mean necessarily that he shows favoritism. I wouldn't describe it like that, but there is a difference in the way that he approaches. He calls us his people in a way that he does not call others, if that makes sense. So when Peter is writing to these elect Christians, he's saying, I'm writing to Christians. I want you who are believers in Jesus to understand that what I'm saying is useful for you as you pursue your religious lives. And then finally, I just wanted to draw out that phrase, sprinkling with his blood. Like, you can tell who's probably been in church for a while because you didn't flinch. And those maybe who, like, you know, you haven't spent a lot of time in church, you're like, wait, what? You know, is that in the Bible? That's a little gory for a Sunday morning after Thanksgiving. What does that mean? Well, interestingly enough, we see sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. Okay, we see it for three reasons. The first is to cure leprosy. Okay, leprosy was this hideous skin affliction or grouping of skin afflictions. And in the Old Testament, there's actually quite a bit written about what you do if someone starts to show signs of this skin affliction. Okay, and there is a lengthy part where it talks about what happens if it goes away. How do you bring that person back into society? Because it's not just a physical affliction, but it's also something that affects their ritual purity, right? And their ritual ability to worship. And so you have to restore that as well as their physical well-being. And so one of the things that you do is you get a priest who gets some like branches and they dip it in blood and they sprinkle the person as kind of a final way of saying, you're clean now. You're good to go. Okay? So that's one of the reasons they would sprinkle blood. The other was to ordain priests. Okay? So they're religious leaders, and they weren't necessarily teachers, but basically priests were a role in the Old Testament. They had a very specific job, and that job was to sacrifice animals all day long at the temple. And so as part of our theology, we understand that in the Old Testament, they had to make these animal sacrifices as impure ways of kind of making up for all of the bad things that they did, imperfect ways of making up for all the bad things that they had done. right? And so the priests would come every day, and they would slaughter some animals, and they were different type of animals for different things, and there were special sacrifices on certain times of year. But the animal's blood as it ran would cover the people for a period of time, and God would say, okay, I can ignore your sin for a little while because of this. Now, of course, we understand that now we don't have to do that anymore, thank God, right? Because I would not enjoy doing that every week or every day. Because Jesus has now made the ultimate sacrifice for us, and he's our ultimate high priest, right? So anyway, when these guys were being set apart, when they were being ordained, part of the ritual was to sprinkle them with blood, okay? The third and final way that blood sprinkling was mentioned in the Old Testament was when Moses received the law from God, right? So many of the first couple books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, who's tried to read through the Bible before? Like, start at the beginning and go all the way through. I'm guessing most of you didn't get very far, right? And I'm not dogging you. I've been there too, right? Why? Because you get into Genesis and you start reading through and you're like, wow, this is actually kind of exciting. Again, Game of Thrones level stuff in here. You know, there's intrigue, there's drama, there's murder. And you're going through and you're like, wow, this is actually a riveting read. And then you get into Exodus and it's like, okay. And then you get to halfway through Exodus and suddenly it's like a legal textbook, right? You know, and then you get into Numbers and it's like genealogies. So you can't pronounce any of the names and it's like, and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then it's back to more laws and more rules and more things. And you're like, how long is this going to go on? And now it's been days and days and days of Bible reading. And you're like, whatever, I'm defeated. Okay. Those were written by Moses. And God gave those to him. And when he came to institute that law to his people, right, he asked them to do something a little weird. He gathered all the Israelites before him. Okay, so he had all these camps, like, spreading off into the distance. And with his loudest voice, I don't know, he announced, like, here's what we're going to do. Here's the rules of our civilization from now on. These are the laws of how we're going to comport ourselves directly from God. He's given them to us. And what we're going to do is we're going to make a covenant with God. We're going to make a deal with him. We're going to make a binding contract with him. And the way that covenants were made in the Old Testament is they required blood, okay? So they would usually slaughter an animal and they'd like rip it in half and to say, if we break this contract, may what happened to this poor animal happen to us, right? So in this case, there were so many people, he dipped something in blood and he sprinkled kind of the people to say, this is symbolic of us ratifying this covenant with God. And I think this is why Peter is bringing up this sprinkling with his blood. You see, Peter, from his Jewish background, he's taking these elements of what had been his people, right, the Jewish people, and he's saying, now as Christians, some of them are clarified and expanded, and so that you too have entered into a covenant with God. And those of you who have been around for a while know that every single week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take the cup, right? A cup of wine, of grape juice. And we say the redness of the drink, it represents God's blood, Jesus' blood. And through that blood, we have a new covenant, a new deal, a new contract with God. So Peter is referencing that here. He's saying, you have been sprinkled, not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of God himself. It's so much more powerful, so much more permanent, so much deeper. So, what's this letter about? This letter is going to be primarily about suffering as a Christian. Okay? I'm not talking about just being killed, right? You know, because we might say persecution, and it draws a certain, word picture for us. We might, like, picture people in, like, a coliseum with lions bearing down on them, or we might picture people somewhere else today, right, who might be being killed for their faith. None of you all are in danger of being killed for your faith now, right? And yet, we'll talk about it later. It probably wasn't what Peter was even talking about in the first place. There is a certain amount of difficulty that inevitably comes with being a Christian, being a part of the movement of the kingdom of God, no matter where you are. This is a difficulty that you ought to feel, and you probably do feel, right? How many of you have people who think you're weird because you're a Christian? Peter's talking to you in this book. How many of you have directly or indirectly been called names because you're a Christian, right? They say you're regressive, you're homophobic, you're transphobic, you're misogynistic, ignorant, hateful, sexually repressed, anti-science, judgmental. This book's for you. How many of you have had your relationships, your familial relationships or friendships threatened? How many have had difficult Thanksgivings, right, because of your faith? How many of you have had your marriage affected because you're a Christian? This book's for you. How many of you feel like, okay, I need to hide, or like I just need to sort of shut my mouth and be quiet about my faith when I'm at work? This book's for you. Because this letter is going to emphasize two things. Number one, your identity, who you are, is not based on what other people think about you, but on what God thinks about you. Let me say that again. Your identity, who you are, is not based on anything aside from what God thinks about you. And second, God wants good things for you. God wants good things for you. Now again, it doesn't necessarily mean that he wants you to be comfortable, right? But he does want the best for you. He wants, Peter says, grace and peace for you. Grace and peace for you. So we're going to talk about what that means, but I want to leave you today, you know, as we're going through this, we'll unpack that, we'll explore that. It is a message of hope in this passage, but I want to leave you with that message, and that's something I want you to meditate on this week as you're praying to God. Number one, your identity isn't based on anything aside from what God thinks of you. And number two, he loves you and he wants good things for you. I think that's something we can rejoice in. Please join me in prayer. Father God, as we start this journey into the letter of 1 Peter, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, that this would be a time of great encouragement as we wrestle with what it means to be your people and the difficulties of that, Lord, and our responsibilities in that realm. God, I pray that you would encourage us, that we would know that you love us, Lord, and who we are isn't determined by all of these external things, but that it's determined by you. God, I pray that out of this encouragement, that you would be glorified and that we would be energized to go out and evangelize our community and share the gospel with them, but also to raise up those who need raising up, to be advocates for those who need advocates, to be exiles in our community, but exiles who want to make this a better place to live, Lord. We love you so much. To you be the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.